Well, it's time for Bible study, right? Daryl Marie, it's good to see you this morning. We've missed you. Front and center, you are. You were always faithful. I always remember that. So, well, it's good to see you. We're on Revelation this morning, and chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. Help me to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, there's a reason this is in the text. Every word is here for, according to your inspired direction. And so, Lord, again, help us to take in and glean from the text that which you would have for us. And Lord, if there's anyone that's an unbeliever, I pray that you would work in their hearts to where they would come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people say the book of Revelation is impossible to understand, so they just kind of stay away from it. And yes, there are places that one might grapple with in terms of details, and it is true there are good scholars that are divided on lots of different specific points. But the overall message is very clear. And clarity, I think, begins with the inspired outline given to us in Revelation 1:19. It's on the overhead there. And there, John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. So what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are relates to the present church age, which is where we live right now. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then after this, the things which will take place after this, that is after the church age. And then we have the rest of the book of the Revelation, the scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and then what we call the tribulation period, dealt with in chapters 6 through 18. That's the section we are currently in. Well, after chapter 3, the church is pictured as being in heaven, as represented by the 24 elders. And this is in contrast to the judgment scene, which takes place on earth. Now, the Bible has this huge portion in the Old Testament that looks forward to the coming judgment day. And this is seen in sections as Isaiah's little apocalypse, as it's called, in Isaiah 24 through 27. It is seen in huge sections of Daniel, Zechariah, and so forth. In the Old Testament, there is forecast this unparalleled time of trouble that will come upon the whole world. And in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's dubbed as the time of Jacob's trouble. Nothing to do with the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of trouble for the church. We see it as a time when God will judge the world with Israel right in the middle of the crucible. But the church is not represented in the Old Testament, and it's not represented in the day of the Lord. In fact, the church wasn't revealed until the New Testament. Everything about the church was a mystery, not previously revealed, including the start of the church and how it would conclude. Now, this is unique to church truth. It has nothing to do with Israel. Never in the New Testament do we find that the destiny of the church is to face the wrath of God in the last day's judgment. That's completely foreign to the whole Bible. In fact, we are told just the opposite. We could look at a lot of verses, but just as a sampler, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Thessalonians were saved to wait for his son from heaven. That's what they're doing. Notice, I want you to note, they're not waiting for the Antichrist. They're waiting for the son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what he's going to do when he comes. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. I mean, this is pretty basic stuff. At the end of the book, it's kind of like the bookend of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not appointed to wrath. This is the day of God's wrath here in Revelation 6 through 18. So then we might ask, well, if the church is not going to go through the tribulation period, the time of wrath that's coming to the world, well, why did he give this information to the church? It doesn't apply to us, right? Well, that's a legitimate question. The answer is, God has given his truth to the church. We are the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And our job is to warn the world. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament were warning Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years before judgment finally came. Now God, in this age of grace, is warning the world. Judgment is coming, and we are the body of Christ. We are the mouthpiece of Christ to the world, and it's our job to warn them. Here's what is coming. God's wrath is coming to the world. Well, for now, understand that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church. It's an imminent event, meaning it could happen at any time, which is why we constantly emphasize living ready, to be ready, to live ready. Here's where we are. As I say, we are currently in the church age, and the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Christ returns for the church. And then this seven-year tribulation period. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. So 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years of Great Tribulation. Following the rapture comes the day of the Lord judgment, commonly called this 7-year tribulation period. And this involves 3 series of judgments, known as the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, which come with increasing frequency and intensity until the end. And this is what is in view in our study in Revelation 6 through 18. You can diagram this in different ways. This is from Charles Ryrie. I agree with what he's diagramming here. Out of the seventh seal, really everything comes out of the seals. This title deed of the earth, this scroll that Christ takes and begins to unseal it by unraveling these judgments. Out of the seventh seal come the trumpet judgments. And the last 3 trumpet judgments are called the woes, the 3 woe judgments, 5th, 6th, and 7th. And then, of course, out of the 7th trumpet judgment comes the last climactic bowl judgments, which come in very fast succession right at the very end. These last 3 trumpet judgments are especially severe. That's why they're called woe judgments. Well, with the blowing of the 5th trumpet, a whole host of demons was released from the bottomless pit, as we saw last time. And they went forth to inflict unbelievable torment on the unsaved world for 5 months. And what is so unique about this, it was so horrific that these people will want to die and yet will not be allowed to die. Revelation 9:12 then says, this is the first woe. 2 more woes are coming. Well, today we consider the next one, which is the 6th trumpet, corresponding to the 2nd woe. And we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 13. Then the 6th angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, this altar corresponds to the altar of incense placed right in front of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And as incense was offered up, it represented prayer ascending up before God. This altar is not to be confused with the brass altar in the outer court, which was used for bloody sacrifices. This golden altar was, in effect, an altar of prayer. Now, in Revelation 6:9, we find that the souls of the martyrs are under this altar, where they are prayerfully waiting on God to avenge them. And then in 8:3, in connection with the trumpet judgments being introduced, we find the prayers of the saints being offered up in conjunction with this golden altar. And out of that evolves the woe judgments that we are currently studying. The identical language related to this altar is found in chapter 8, verse 3, as I say. So apparently the voice in view here ties back to the angel in 8:3 who was involved in the transmission of these prayers. Again, the thought is that what is happening has a prayer connection associated with the altar. The prayers of the saints had called for vengeance. And now in answer to those prayers, God is releasing judgment in these woes. Verse 14, saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these 4 angels are different than those in chapter 7, verse 1. Those in chapter 7 are holy angels, God's angels. These in chapter 9 are fallen angels. Now, essentially, all the conservative commentators agree that these four angels are undoubtedly evil angels here in this context. That is to say, demons. And a main reason for holding this is that holy angels are never said to be bound. But evil angels are. Also, when these angels are released, they head up what appears to be a huge army of demons. So it would appear these are like demon generals who head up a whole army of under-demons. At the blowing of the sixth trumpet, they are released, showing that they can only function as sovereignly allowed by God. And that's always true of Satan and his demons. God sovereignly permits some things. He sovereignly prevents some things. And he sovereignly promotes some things. But he always sovereignly controls all things to a predetermined end in accordance with his plan and purposes. Now, these four wicked angels were bound, it says, at the great river Euphrates. They are bound in a very specific place. Now, we are not told why. Why are they bound there? But this location is very interesting in redemptive history as we study the Bible. This is known as the cradle of civilization, going clear back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:4. J. Vernon McGee gives a good summary. He says, the prominence of this area in Scripture cannot be overlooked. The Garden of Eden was somewhere in this section. The sin of man began there. The first murder was committed there. The first war was fought there. Here was where the flood began and spread over the earth. Here is where the Tower of Babel was erected. To this area were brought the Israelites at the Babylonian captivity. Babylon was the fountainhead of idolatry. And here is the final surge of sin on earth during the Great Tribulation. So it's prominent in relationship to sin. Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Again, note the sovereignty of God over what is happening. The four angels had been held back, prepared for just this time in the history of the world. Note the exact time has now come. Again, this is all happening according to God's timing, his ultimate control. Now, God has his calendar, and everything happens with exact precision in terms of what he has foreordained. In the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. Jesus died precisely on Passover, being the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Acts 17:30 says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. This judgment here in Revelation will come at the exact hour, day, month, and year as determined by God. And by the way, Jesus will come at a precise day and hour of which no one knows. John Walvoord says, the expression an hour and a day and a month and a year designates not the duration of their activity, but the fact that this judgment comes exactly at the hour of God's appointment. On the basis that the article, the, is used only before the word hour in the Greek construction, it should be translated the hour and day, month, and year. In other words, it will happen at the precise, exact, appointed time. And speaking of God's appointed time, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, we have a precise appointment with death. I just wanted to bring you a little Christian cheer. Job 14, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. And Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. It's appointed. It's an appointment. But after this, the judgment. An old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before very long, the servant came back white and trembling and in great agitation said to his master, down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, lend me your horse. I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me. The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace himself and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." God has his appointments, and they cannot be avoided. The world is on a collision appointment with God's judgment. They just don't know it. But it's going to come, and when it comes, 1 Thessalonians says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Nobody knows when it's coming. The world certainly doesn't see it coming. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They're not going to avoid disappointment. They're not going to escape. Now, the woe judgments, as seen in Revelation 8:13, are specifically targeted to earth dwellers who live for this life, what they can get out of the here and now. Under the fifth judgment, we saw that terrifying locust demons will be allowed to mercilessly torment the unsaved for 5 months, and yet they will not be allowed to die, thus giving them really a little taste of hell. And yet evidently with the possibility of repenting, as the goal is to bring them to repentance, as seen in our study this morning in 9:20. However, if they won't repent, the sixth trumpet calls for a massive death judgment where a third of mankind living on earth will die. Now, in Revelation 6:8, we saw that in relation to the fourth seal judgment, that one-fourth of the world's population will die. Now, in chapter 9, verse 15, we find that one-third of the world's population will die. Add to this, we saw in chapter 8, 10, and 11, that when the third trumpet angel sounded, a third of the fresh waters were made poisonously deadly. And then it says, quote, "Many men died from the water." So putting this all together, we find that well over half the world's population will have died by the time the sixth trumpet judgment is concluded. Let's do a little math together, shall we? We found, as I say here, Revelation 6:8, one-fourth of the world's population will die that are living at that point. That leaves, you got three pieces of the pie left, right? Now in chapter 9, verse 15, one-third of those die. Well, that's half right there. So we got, maybe over half, because as I say, there's many others that have died along the way that are not figured in as far as calculation here. But today there's about 8.2 billion people in the world. Just for the sake of simplifying this, just for the sake of, thinking about this, let's imagine that 200 million of them are raptured at the coming of Christ for the church. Again, this is just, for illustration's sake. But if that was the case, that would leave about 8 billion people still on the planet. Now imagine if half of them die. That means 4 billion people dead in less than 7 years. That's a lot of death. And that is just between the two judgments, namely the fourth seal judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment. Add to that the many others who die in the other judgments. By the time all is said and done, few people will survive this great tribulation period. Most are going to die. And some are going to die and go to heaven. There will be a great innumerable amount of people who are saved out of the tribulation, as we saw back in chapter 7. But most are going to die and go to hell. And it's going to get to the point where it says in Isaiah 24:6, "Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Few are left. Not a great majority, not many, few. Verse 16. "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." Now, 200 million is a very large army. It is estimated that this was probably about the entire population of the whole world back in the days of John the Apostle. The question is this: who is this army? Who is this army? The number of the army, it's an army of the horsemen, was 200 million. Who is this army? Well, are they humans? Are they demons? Are they demonically controlled humans? There are differing views here. But most of the commentaries that I read believe this is probably descriptive of a demonic army. There are three supporting reasons to think this. Number one, the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments are tied together because they're both woe judgments. Clearly, the beings in view in the fifth trumpet judgment are demonic locusts. This would argue that very possibly the weird, grotesque figures represented in the sixth trumpet are also demons. Number two, the army, this huge army, is led by four fallen angels. It would make sense that the fallen angels are leading fellow demons in this onslaught. Number three, the spewing forth of fire, smoke, and brimstone is connected with hell four times in the book of Revelation, leading to the conclusion that just like under the fifth trumpet, these are demonic representatives associated with the underworld characterized in this way. Robert Thomas says, the fact that the horses rather than the riders are the destructive agents and that they and their riders wear brightly colored breastplates matching destructive forces proceeding from their mouths suggests that the combination of horse and rider, is of superhuman origin. The determining aspect in favor of these being demons is the description of the horses that differ so greatly from any ordinary horse that these horses must be of another order. Well, without being dogmatic, my view would coincide with the idea that this is probably a 200 million army that is demonic in orientation and therefore is figuratively represented in the way that it is. John Phillips says, certainly the language has to be symbolic, just as the shape of the locust released under the previous trumpet depicted the characteristics of the demons they symbolize, so the shapes of the horses here indicate the warlike, ferocious nature of the demons they represent. And again, John Phillips makes a good point when he says, commentators at this point usually leap over to Revelation 16, 12 through 16, where a second reference is made to the Euphrates, and where the kings of the east are mentioned. This military campaign here is arbitrarily equated with that one, whereas the two are actually distinct. And I believe he's correct here. To force this into Revelation 16, 12 smacks really of eisegesis, where you are reading into the text. You see, the whole context is different. Here in Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet judgment is in view, whereas in Revelation 16, the sixth bowl judgment is in view. They're two different things. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, jacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Now the connection between the horsemen and the horses is very close. And yet the power to kill actually comes from the horses and not the riders. And yet they're intimately associated. Now, in the Bible, horses are most often spoken of in connection with military warfare. You do a study of what the Bible says about horses, that's the consistent connection. And note here, the horses are presented as doing the actual destruction. And really, we think it's just like that of the locusts under the fifth trumpet, where they're actually demons. Most likely, these are demonic entities. Now, the riders had breastplates of fiery red, jacinth blue, which is a dark blue like that of a flame, and sulfur yellow. Now, some translate sulfur as brimstone. Sulfur and brimstone in the Bible consistently depict judgment. And, you know, here would be the colors, basically, right? The fiery red, and then the jacinth blue, and then the that which is sulfur color. The idea of the breastplates would emphasize the idea that in this endeavor, they are invincible. Breastplates are for protection. And they are unstoppable. They are invincible in this endeavor. Now, the heads of these horses were like lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone, or sulfur. You know, just a depiction here, but it's pretty, boy, imagine one of these beasts coming at you. You know, got the face like a lion, looks like a horse, got a tail like a serpent, and breathing out fire. And then you got this demonic rider. You know, something of this nature is what is being described here. Now, this would be horrifying, demonically horrifying. Some people now have a hard time with this and says, this can't be real. But they don't understand this is going to be a whole different time. This is the day of the Lord with all sorts of supernatural phenomena taking place that are not normative today. Demons are going to be unleashed on the world in a way that is not happening today. J. Vernon McGee, the underworld is now making war on mankind. These creatures from the underworld are unnatural. That's the point. Now, some think that the fifth and the sixth trumpet are actually dealing with the same demonic forces. However, while there are similarities, there are also significant differences. For example, those under the fifth trumpet were not allowed to kill, only to torment. In contrast, those under the sixth trumpet have as their major mission to kill a third of mankind. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So by these three plagues, that is by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which comes out of their mouths, a third of the human race was killed. Now, these three things, named as fire, smoke, and brimstone, are said to be plagues. You know what plagues do? Plagues kill people in mass. The word plagues echoes the idea of God sending the plagues on Egypt in the Old Testament. And this is, by the way, the first use of this word in the book of Revelation, which will appear frequently after this. Now, a biblical plague describes widespread, painful physical ailments or large-scale destruction brought about by the judgment of God. God brings the plagues. Now, note also, this is the last limited judgment. Here, only one-third of mankind is affected. But after this, the whole of surviving humanity will be affected and afflicted. From here on out, no holds barred. When the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet, it will bring to conclusion the whole matter in rapid succession. Remember how that comes? The bowls, bang, 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 bang. Those concluding bowl judgments. Notice what it says, as we'll, Lord willing, get there next week in Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. All that the prophets have been saying about this last day's judgment, it's going to finally come to a wrap up here. And the sounding of the seventh angel signals this. This means we're getting very close to the end. Verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. The destructive power of these demonic horses is found in their mouth and in their tails. They have it going on both ends. They have fire, smoke, and brimstone coming out of their mouths, and they have tails with serpent heads able to strike, both with killer effects. Verse 20, they kill a third of mankind in short order. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. These, my friends, are hardened survivors. They have seen well over half of the world's population die in short order, and yet they will not repent. These are hardcore sinners steeled in their depravity. Now, one would think they would give serious pause to their ways. Many of them were probably afflicted by the 5 months of torment under the fifth trumpet judgment, and they couldn't die. Well, this would have given them plenty of time to think about the seriousness of their rebellion, which is the point. But then this is followed up by a period of mass death where one-third of the world's population will die. If that doesn't get your attention, what will? But those not killed by these plagues, in particular the plagues of the sixth trumpet judgment, did not repent. The word repent literally means to have a change of mind. It is to have a change of mind about sin and a change of mind about the Lord that results in a change of behavior. And the one inherently involves the other, right? You change your mind about sin, you change your mind about the Lord. You change your mind about the Lord, you change your mind about sin. This is a marriage. You can't divide this. Where you have one, you have the other. Repentance is always involved in saving faith. I mean, I don't know why there's any debate here. It's really pretty silly. I mean, you're going to take the Bible seriously and comprehensively. It's a no-brainer. We are saved by faith alone, but the very nature of a saving faith involves a change of mind with regard to sin. We admit it. We admit our sinfulness. There's a reason Paul spends the first three chapters, and you know, we talk about the gospel being the main theme of Romans, spends three chapters on sin before he ever gets anywhere else. We admit our sin. We in effect say to God, you're right, I'm wrong, and I need a Savior. And I put my faith in Jesus. That's the nature of a saving faith. And then a series of things are mentioned here that are indicative of no repentance. Now we're not saved by changing our behavior. There's plenty of moralism around where people say, well, I'm a good person. Well, you're just a proud person and you're just self-righteous. There are no good people. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. We're not saved by changing our behavior, but if there is true repentance, it will result in a change of behavior. David Jeremiah says, worship always dictates works. If people worship God, they will do good works. If they worship anything or anyone else, they will eventually do the works of the flesh. Now, the very first thing mentioned is they did not repent of idolatry. Idolatry. Note, they did not repent of the works of their hands, which is code in the Bible for idolatry many, many, many times. They did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship. Notice the issue is worship. Demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Robert Thomas says, they absolutely failed to change their conduct, their creed, or their attitudes towards God. Repentance in Revelation denotes a change of mind in rejection of something that is anti-God, and they won't do that. Now, people historically are prone to idolatry. Romans 1 says that people in their depraved rebellion become fools and turn to idolatry. Now, idolatry is a totally mindless thing. And yet it is interesting that people, when they turn from God, still turn to worship something else. That's the point of Romans 1. People were made to worship, and they will worship. The only question is, what will they worship? Now, their gods here are the works of their hands. Think about this. If you have to construct a god, you literally have a god of your own making, which is no god at all. It is mindless, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They don't do anything. Now, an idol is anything that one worships instead of God. It is anything that one serves in the place of God. It can be an official shrine, or it may be anything that one lives for instead of God. You know, one thing about God is he demands to be God, and he demands to be recognized for who he is. Remember, these are the people that 10 times over in the book of Revelation are called earth dwellers. They live for the stuff of this life, this earth. They live for now, and it reflects in their lives. Now here, that idol worship is essentially synonymous with demon worship. They're a package. The fact is, behind idols is the reality of demon activity. This is one reason mankind has always been so attracted to dumb idols. There really is a real spiritual power behind them. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, where he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? And what he's saying, it's a rhetorical question. No, the idol in itself is nothing. Rather, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Idols within themselves are nothing but a piece of wood or whatever. They're nothing. But there is demonic activity behind them. You know, I went to Grace College of the Bible, Grace University. I graduated from there. And we had what was called Sukal Memorial Chapel, where I got married. Janie and I got married there many years ago. And but there is a book that Paul Kuhlman wrote called The Story of Grace. And in this book, he wrote this about C.H. Sukow, who was a major leader in the early days of Grace. And he wrote this, returning to the field, India, his health was greatly weakened by repeated attacks of malaria and finally by very severe illness, which permanently damaged his heart. That illness, he believed, came as a result of satanic influence. In his early zeal as a young missionary, he had destroyed an idol to show how powerless it was. As he lay near death, in a moment of delirium, the scene in Job came to mind where God said to Satan, only spare his life, and from that moment, he improved. Well, Paul points out the absurdity of worshiping these dumb idols, which in and of themselves can do nothing. They are created by people. They can't see, hear, nor walk. How foolish to worship such a thing. This shows the senselessness of idol worship. And yet, there is the power of darkness influencing people in relation to these dumb idols. Even unsaved people worshiping these dumb idols seem to realize there's an unseen power behind them which they are trying to connect with. That's the real issue. Now, it is interesting that of the five sins mentioned here, the first one, the one that is dealt with more extensively, the most extensively here, is idolatry. And that's what he's dealing with here in verse 20, through and through. This is the major issue before God. It's always the major issue before God. And all the other sins flow out of this. This is the breaking of what we call the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which are all God-oriented. The very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, followed by, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You see, God is a very jealous God. And it's a holy, righteous jealousy because he alone is God and he alone is worthy of worship. And he will accept no other addition to himself. He will not share with any other supposed God. God demands that he alone be recognized as God, for he indeed alone is God. Recognize that this is the day of the Lord judgment. The day of the Lord. The key issue is the lordship of God, which is always the key issue. God is taking the rebel world to task over his lordship, or you might want to say his godship authority. Lordship and repentance go together. In the reality of repentance is the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. To really believe in Christ as Lord involves the element of repentance, which then demonstrates itself in the life. That is why the Bible sometimes just speaks in terms of repentance, and sometimes it speaks just in terms of belief. But the fact is, where you have the one, you always have the other. And the issue becomes the right kind of faith, a change of mind kind of faith. I agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said this. Another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. Amen. You know, we need more preachers like Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. I read a lot of Spurgeon. And everybody quotes Spurgeon. Godly man. Prince of preachers, he was called. The real issue is the nature of saving faith. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. In other words, it's devoid of repentance. It's a kind of faith that never really changed its mind about sin or Christ. It just wants fire insurance, forgiveness, eternal life. I mean, everybody goes to heaven, just go to the funerals around. Everybody goes to heaven. Even cats and dogs all go to heaven. Everything goes to heaven. Robert Thomas says, the continuation of demon worship enhances the irony of the situation. The very demons who were agents in inflicting such wide-scale death under the sixth trumpet continue to be the objects of worship for the remaining two-thirds of mankind. How crazy is this? They're worshiping demons who have been killing them. These people refuse to repent. They refuse to bow before the lordship authority of God Almighty. They are like Pharaoh of old, who hardened his heart and refused to repent. Now, God is very gracious and long-suffering, but if people in rebellion refuse to repent, eventually God gives them over to a reprobate mind, as seen in Romans 1. That's a terrible place to be. Such people are so steeled in their rebellion, they are no longer able to think right in terms of spiritual realities. Thus, God gives them over to their own devices, and they are totally deceived. Now, it would seem in this context that much of this idolatry probably centers around the Antichrist, who claims to be God at this point. They will probably manufacture all kinds of images in his likeness and, you know, keep them all around, and then they're the worshiping. Really, it's idol worship. We know what the Bible says in this context. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one, this is Antichrist, one who is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why? Why is God allowing this level of deception? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are people who had plenty of opportunity to respond to the truth. To start with, God will have had his two special witnesses on the earth for 3.5 years, performing all manner of miracles in the name of God the Most High. The whole world will hate these people. They knew the witness. They knew this. They've seen all manner of judgments. And yet in their rebellion, they follow the absolute height of idolatry in the whole of the history of mankind, as seen in the Antichrist. This is the apex of idolatry, the worship of Antichrist. Warren Wiersbe says the most frightening thing about Revelation 9 is not the judgments that God sends, but the sins that men persist in committing even while God is judging them. Indeed, this level of rebellious depravity is shocking. It's scary to think that there is a point of no return where people are so steeled in their rebellion that it doesn't matter what the evidence is. It doesn't matter what the truth is. It doesn't matter how much they are hurting. They are sworn enemies of God to the very end. And they will die right there. That is stone cold hard. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now verse 20, as I say, deals with the sins related to the first table of the law. Verse 21 deals with sins related to the second table of the law. And we often break it down like this, right? What we call the first table and the second table. First table, God-oriented. Worship no other gods. Do not make any idols. Do not misuse God's name. Keep the Sabbath. All God-oriented. Second, neighbor-oriented. People-oriented. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Commit adultery. Steal. Lie. Covet. Second table. These people are breaking all the laws of God. They have no regard for God, idolatry, or mankind, how they treat fellow human beings. They are a law unto themselves, as is Antichrist. He is the lawless one. That's how he's described. So to summarize what we have seen, they refuse to repent. First table of the law, idolatry. Second table of the law, murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and thefts. Now, twice here, the issue is made to be repentance, as seen in verse 20, and again in verse 21. These people flat out refuse to repent, no matter what. And the point is clear. God wants these people to come to repentance. That's the point. That's always the issue. It's always been the issue. Jesus, after his resurrection, said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. Luke 24, 47. Paul, in summarizing his ministry, said in Acts 26, 20, that he preached that people should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Murders. He's talking about taking human life in all of its murderous ways. We're not talking about self-defense or war. Rather, we're talking about premeditated murder, the taking of another person's life for no legitimate reason. Sorceries. The Greek word here is pharmakeion, from which we get our English word pharmacy. Often we call this the drugstore. John MacArthur says, drugs in the ancient world were used to dull the senses and induce a state suitable for religious experiences such as seances, witchcraft, incantations, and cavorting with mediums. This involves drug-induced altered states of consciousness related to occult experiences. It seems that through drug use and altered states of consciousness, barriers are broken down and people open themselves up to the realm of the demonic in ways they otherwise would not. Drugs and demons in the Bible are very closely associated, and here they are. Now, when all hell breaks loose on the earth, what do you think people are going to turn to? Drugs. Drugs and demons. Undoubtedly, they were turned to drugs all the more to help them cope. How do you cope with this? Bring me some drugs. That's what they're going to say. Sexual immorality, sex outside the bounds of marriage, as ordained by God between one man and one woman, is forbidden. Sexual immorality shows a flagrant disregard for the God-ordained institution of marriage. We wouldn't have to. God is not quiet about this. It's not veiled. It's very clear. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Thefts, stealing, robbing from one another, taking what is not yours. Now, you would think that these woe judgments, so severe, would slow them down and maybe bring them to repentance in terms of how they've been living. But no. They keep right on going, even when one-third of the population dies. Again, this speaks to the depravity of man. Some people are so steeled in their position of no fear of God, they can't be scared into repentance. Nothing will change them. Now, only God can change people. But if they resist the Holy Spirit, as Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, there comes a point where they're beyond repentance. It doesn't matter what happens. They are so hardened they will not repent. Robert Thomas says, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, and idolaters are in the list of those excluded from the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15, doubtless because of their failure to repent of their law-breaking. What we see here at this point is a mass of people who worship. They have religion. They worship, all right. But it's tied to the demonic realm. It has no power to change them for good. It has no power to transform their lives. It provides no power that results in righteous living. As Christians, we've been changed, and we are being changed. We are in process. But the Bible's clear. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I like what they say in Russia. You know how they define true believers in Russia? They call them repenters. Repenters. How about we bring that to America? Are you a repenter? You know, are you believe? Oh, I believe. Even the demons believe. Many will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day. And Jesus said, I never knew you. There are all kinds of easy believism profession. Are you a repenter? That's the issue here. Repentance. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. It's not enough to profess. Faith without works is dead. In every dispensation, the issue has always been faith, the right kind of faith. That's Hebrews 11. And it always involves repentance. The prophets called for repentance. John the Baptist called for repentance. Jesus called for repentance. The apostles called for repentance. The book of Revelation calls for repentance as seen here in the tribulation period. So do you suppose now that in the church age we can say, well, repentance, my friends, is just not really necessary. No. Just as sure as repentance is necessary in the day of the Lord for salvation, so now. You know, years ago, H.A. Ironside wrote a book titled, Unless You Repent. And he wrote there, fully convinced in my own mind that the doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles, I have penned this volume out of a full heart. Indeed, it sounded the alarm way back there. C.S. Lewis said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And this involves the will, the heart. Acts 17, truly these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul summarized his ministry again, Acts 20, testifying to Jews, also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They're linked. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If people don't come to repentance, they will perish. There's no exceptions. Say, well, I didn't repent, but I believe. Well, the problem is with the kind of faith that you have, because only a repentant faith will get you into the kingdom. True story. A man named Kondraty. There's a name for you. Looking for a name for your next child, Kondraty. No, I wouldn't go there. But a man named Kondraty was sentenced to be hanged for his part in an unsuccessful uprising against the Russian Tsar Nicholas I in December of 1825. But the rope broke, and Kondraty fell to the ground, bruised and battered, but alive. He got up and said, in Russia, they do not know how to do anything properly, not even how to make a rope. Now, an accident of this type usually resulted in a pardon. So a messenger was sent to the Tsar to know his pleasure. Nicholas asked, what did he say? Sir, he said that in Russia they do not even know how to make a rope properly. Well, let the contrary be proved, said the Tsar. A change of mind is reflected in a change of behavior, and that makes all the difference. Grace allows for guilty sinners to go free, all depending on how they respond to the offer of God's grace as found in Jesus. You know what God's terms are? They're Jesus. You know what God's terms are? You have to believe on Jesus for who he is. Who is he? He's God. He's Savior. He's Lord and Savior. You have to accept him for who he is. That's God's terms. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And his terms are a repentant faith from the heart that receives Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, if one continues to defy God, they will find themselves under the eternal judgment of God. If they repent, put their faith in Jesus, they can go free. Let me ask you, where are you? What is your response to God's offer of pardon in Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.